Let us read then God's word, Romans chapter 8. We'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter of God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Amen. Ending the reading there, and knowing that the Lord will bring the blessing to the public reading of his precious truth this Lord's Day. For our study this morning, the Lord has laid on my heart the blessedness of taking a look at the work and benefits of the Holy Ghost in the life of the believer. The outworking of that wonderful promise made by our Saviour to the early church, and indeed to all the saints of the generations thereafter, indeed to our very hearts and souls in this day and age. That blessed interface of sinners saved by grace with the eternal Comforter. Fundamentally, the indwelling of divinity upon the creature of clay by his enclosure within the soul. I must signal to you at the outset of our lesson that as we consider this subject, the work and fellowship of the Holy Ghost in the life of the believer, it must be said that the gift of the Holy Ghost, his indwelling in the soul of that blessed third person of the Trinity, is the exclusive privilege of true born-again believers. And that this indwelling is one of the great mysteries of the Christian life and understanding. How can it be that the essence of God can dwell in a man or a woman that is created of the dust of the ground and is therefore under the curse of sin? How can this be? Yes, it is to us a mystery, but as we know through our experience, it is indeed a reality. And the Apostle John describes this mystery most eloquently for us in that well-known verse in John's Gospel, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And we know, of course, that the application of the Holy Ghost to us in our salvation is the result of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he said, for example, in Luke chapter 24 and the 49th verse, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." The eternal foundation, the requisite qualification and grace for the indwelling of the Holy Ghost is clearly stated for us at the very outset of the passage we have just read. It says there in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." And let us just take a moment just now to meditate upon that verse and its meaning. Our suffering Savior, despite being pure and holy, one who was without spot and blemish, in faithfulness to his Father and his immeasurable love for you and I, willingly takes to himself the complaint of God's righteousness, the complaint of God's righteous judgment, and he applies it to himself without any reservation, without any degree of hesitation. And he bears for us the conflict of the cross, where there he pays that debt that we owe, the price that was ours to pay. He received fully in his body the complaint of God's wrath for all his loved ones, his elect ones, that we would receive not the complaint, certainly not the punishment, but the comfort and the consolation of his cross. The Son of God, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, was condemned in our place. And now, as a consequence, for us there is therefore no condemnation, because we have received the satisfaction that Christ, by dying, made to the law. And being well pleased in his Son, the Lord God our Father does not only not condemn us, but he is well pleased with us. As he gave by example, as he spoke of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 17, that well-known passage, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" And it strongly comes to mind that in what we are considering at this moment, we are realizing the benefit of the Holy Ghost to us in his work as our liberator. Because when you look at verse 2 and the following verses, it says there, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And we receive in these thoughts the indication of the benefit in an overriding sense of our redemption. It is the immeasurable and limitless privilege and comfort of all of those who are in Christ Jesus that there is therefore now no condemnation to us. The Lord does not say to us this morning, there is no accusation against us, for there is. But in Christ, the accusation is thrown out and it's made of absolutely no effect. The indictment in him has been quashed. He does not say to us that there's nothing in us that deserves condemnation, for there is. And we see it, and we know it, and we feel it, and we mourn over it, and we condemn it in ourselves. But because of who our Savior is, it shall not be to our eternal ruin. He does not say to us there is no cross for us to bear. Does not say that there is no affliction to us. Does not say that there are no trials or tribulations for us to face in our afflictions. But he does say to us that in all our afflictions he was afflicted. And so to us in this life and all its circumstances, there is no condemnation. Oh, at times we may be chastened of the Lord for our rebellion, but for our learning, he chastens us, and we are not condemned with the world. And when we consider the vast glossary of our faults and our failings, we ask ourselves by proper examination, how can this be? It is so because we are in Christ Jesus, and by virtue of our union with him through faith. It is by the Lord Jesus Christ and only in him and the finished work of his cross that we are thus secured. We are in Christ Jesus, just as those who in ancient times needed the city of refuge and crossed with relief and joy the line of its boundaries, and so were protected from the angel and avenger of blood. And so it is for us in the one who is our advocate and brings everlasting pardon and security. There is therefore now no condemnation to us, because by the Holy Ghost we have secured that eternal interest and dependence in the satisfaction that Christ made by his dying. Dying to appease divine justice on our behalf. In our Lord Jesus Christ, God does not only not condemn us, but seeing in us his well-beloved Lamb, he is well pleased with us in that mysterious union. Oh, the law, it says very clearly in the passage that we have read, the law could not achieve this hallowed position for us because it was weak through our flesh. And the mark and the prize thereby could not be reached, and sin would have triumphed even to the grave. The law could neither justify nor sanctify, neither could it free us from guilt nor the power of sin. It could not declare for us the words of grace and pardon. The law made nothing perfect. However, the covenant of grace made with us in the Lord Jesus Christ is the treasury of our merit and grace. And in him we have fullness of pardon, fullness of forgiveness. We have a new nature, a new spirit dwelling within us. We have a new song in our mouth. We are freed from the penalty of sin. We're under a new covenant, a covenant of freedom, a covenant for espousal as the church militant to our husband, the bridegroom, the foundation for which is laid in Christ's undertaking for us upon Calvary. Our blessed Lord came to do that which the law could not do. And he purchased for us this blessed position of standing without any condemnation. No accusation, no indictment, blameless and faultless. And in his body, nailing our sins to the tree, he condemned sin in his flesh, that we should not be condemned for it. And so it is against this wonderful, majestic background that we move on, secondly, to consider how the Holy Spirit is also our indweller. Our indweller. Which thought comes hand in hand with an overriding sense of our sanctification. It says there in verse 9, if you look at it, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And in these verses we hear the very direct hint of a question, don't we? By inquiring whether we have the Spirit of God and Christ or not. And shall we not put this question to us, to our own hearts and souls this morning, as we're in the presence of God and we have His Word open before us, we ask the question, who dwells within us? Who is it that rules and keeps the tabernacle of this body? Is it the Holy Spirit who is the one that is resident? Is it the Holy Spirit who is our constant abiding? Is He the one that is welcomed within our souls and has dominion over us? Or does the flesh and the world ever hold sway? You see, to be Christ's, to be one of His saved ones, to be in union with Him is a matter of grace and mercy. And it is, and we should hold it jealously, an eternal privilege and honour that has been purchased by God's dear Son for us. It is a matter of God's own merciful favour, without any intervention or arbitration by ourselves. And I say this because many pretend to have this grace. In their mind and in their heart, they feel worthy and entitled to have it. And they have declared themselves worthy of having what they understand as the Holy Ghost. And it's based in the fact that they have decided to take to themselves such a position and description, rather than it being a work of grace through faith, rather than it being something of God. It's something of an attainment, something that they have obtained through good works and sentiments. And in actuality, they have no true possession in the matter. So much for their decision. And in reality, there are none who have the Holy Spirit except those who, through their living, show, in contradiction to what they were before, the likeness of the one who has saved them and washed them and delivered them and declared them as His workmanship. And so to have the Holy Ghost, brethren and sisters, is to reflect in our living the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He was, so we will tend in growing measure as each sanctifying year passes by. Having His Holy Spirit, we will demonstrate that same meekness and lowliness and humility as the Savior did, the same compassion and long-suffering, the same love for souls. We will work willingly for the Master. We will take His cross and follow after Him. Our lives and our souls must have that demonstration of our conformity to Christ's pattern. And that is clearly determined for us in 1 John chapter 4 and the 13th verse, where it says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given to us of His Spirit." And so it is into the hearts of those whom the Lord has saved that He sends His Spirit, that there is this real indwelling. And this is evidenced by those graces that are indeed the opposite that we would naturally demonstrate in the flesh. Fruits that are opposite to that which carnal man would bring forth out of a sinful nature. The Spirit of God does not only enter into our hearts, and we being generated that He can enter in, but then He produces in us the fruits of the Spirit that prove the fact that He indwells our hearts. He brings forth those qualities that are not natural to the fallen man. And we know, of course, that in Galatians 5, the 22nd verse, we see those fruits of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And where these spiritual graces genuinely exist within the soul, they are the evidence of a work of grace that has taken place in the soul of a man or a woman and contributes to the blessing of the assurance to our souls. And a good example of that is in how we would show forth the grace of love. And there is generated within our hearts that great overriding love for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, for His gospel, and a love for the things of God, a love for the worship of God, His praise, His people, His precepts and the Word, and indeed, brethren and sisters, for the place of prayer. And when such love exists within the heart, there is then the evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost and a conscious benefiting from being in that state of grace in our souls. And thus we are guided by the Holy Spirit of God as our sanctifier and our teacher and our comforter, because He indwells us. He is our indweller as well as being our liberator. And then thirdly, we note that He is our quickener. Our quickener. Because when we look at verse 11, it says there, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from you, from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." To be quickened is to be enlivened, to be given life spiritually in the soul, where previously the death and darkness of sin resided. And with this quickening in the Spirit comes an overriding sense of our resurrection. This spiritual quickening does not immortalize the body. It's still the same that a man is appointed to die and after that the judgment. The body remains under a sentence of death. And we know that day by day, in the midst of life, we are in death. No matter how strong or healthy the body may be, it remains mortal. And it remains subject to death. And this, of course, is because of sin. It is sin that kills the body. But for our precious soul, the Spirit has brought that everlasting life. It has brought that eternal quickening. And grace is now in our souls and is now our new nature. And so death to the saints is but a freeing of that heaven-bound spirit from the confines and the burdens of our bodies, that it may be fit and enabled to partake of the promised eternal life. And that is because of righteousness. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to us by the Holy Ghost, secured by the Lord's death. The righteousness of Christ inherent in us. The renewed image of God upon the soul preserves the soul. And by God's ordination, in the twinkling of an eye at death, He elevates it. Elevates our souls and glorifies our souls and makes it meet to partake of that inheritance of the saints in the light of glory. In eternal life, the soul is qualified or made ready by the righteousness of sanctification. And we recall the voice of the psalmist when he said in Psalm 17 and the 15th verse, "I will behold thy face in righteousness." Of course, there is a resurrected life too, reserved for the body. Although we don't have great time to go into this element in great depth this morning, suffice to say that we see that it is in the virtue of Christ's resurrection that we shall also rise bodily. We can say with Job, in my flesh I shall see God, when I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. It is that same Spirit that raiseth the soul from the darkness of debauchery to the light of righteousness that will raise the body and reunite body and soul both together. And so, though at death the body is treated as a former tabernacle and in a sense is cast aside as a broken vessel, yet God will remember his covenant with the dust, and he will not lose a grain of it, but he will reunite body and soul together and clothe them both with glory. And it's put well for us in 1 Corinthians 15, and from the verse 42, where it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And so in the quickening of both our souls and our bodies, we are indeed debtors to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Ghost. It is there that we owe our all. All we have and all that we can do for him. And there is a word here to those who are not the Lord Jesus Christ's and are yet in your sin. You see, before us here we have life and death. Here before us we have blessing and cursing set before you. If you live after the flesh, you shall die eternally. You will die physically, but then comes a second death when your soul will die everlastingly. It is the pleasing and serving and gratifying of the flesh that are the ruin of your soul. But on the other hand, I would say to you, and all the brethren and sisters would agree in their hearts and souls, and would support me in saying that if you accept Christ in salvation and you receive the Holy Ghost, you shall live eternally and not be damned everlastingly. And so the choice is yours as you listen on. Displease the body or destroy your soul. And fourthly, brethren and sisters, I must move on quickly. If we look at verse 14, we see there that the Holy Ghost working in us is our leader. He is our leader. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Notice that last bit there. They are the sons of God. And again, we have an overriding sense of our adoption into the family of God. The Spirit of adoption is another privilege that we see here belonging to those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ and all who are saved through him and taken into a relationship, that of children of God as a father. The benefit to us is that we are led by the Holy Spirit into this very agreeable circumstance and experience. We are not driven there. We are not cajoled, beaten, or forced to go in that direction, but we are led by the Holy Ghost. We are led by him, as a teacher would lead the children, as a shepherd would lead the flock, as soldiers would be led by their captain, we find ourselves drawn into God's family with the cords and bands of love. It is the undoubted character of all true believers that they are led by the Spirit of God. Having submitted ourselves in believing to His guidance, we do in obedience follow this guidance. And thereby we know that we are sweetly led into all truth and all duty and all service for Him. We have that blessed privilege and title that we are the sons and daughters of God in His family, and we are received into the number of God's children by adoption. And we are owned and loved and secured and provided for and sustained by God our Father as His children. And as we extend that thought a little further, look at me with verse 15, where it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And so as we have received the spirit of adoption, we realize from our own experience that it is God's prerogative. It is His grace and His mercy that we have been brought into His family. Nothing merited in us allows it. There's no pathway of access to God's family through ourselves. It's only through all that He is, all Christ's merit, all the Father's favor, that He gives us this access into His family, and He gives us His name. Just as our children have received our names, so He has given us His blessed and holy name to live with and to live by. And our Father is a delight to us, as He delights in us. And we willingly depend upon Him as a Father. A sanctified soul bears the image of God. Just as little children bear the image of their parents, so we do of our Father. And we note that interaction that occurs. It said there, "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And of course, this leads us on to the grace of prayer. And the importance of it, and praying here is called crying. And we know that crying is a natural expression of desire. We think again of the little newborn babes, little ones who cannot speak, who cannot converse, and so they express their desire to the mother and to the father by crying. Now, our indwelling spirit teaches us in prayer to come to God as a Father with a holy and humble confidence, emboldening our souls in that grace as we come to Him, as we meditate before the throne. And we cry from the very depths of our souls, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba there is a Syriac word signifying Father or my Father. And the word for Father is, of course, in the Greek, Pater. And so what we have, a cry there is, Father, Father. A double confident cry to the one who loves us eternally. And we take the Lord Jesus Christ's example in that. Did we not hear Him cry, Father, Father, when He knelt there in Gethsemane's garden and sweat great drops of blood? And being in that place of grace. We cry, Abba, Father, from the depths of our soul, and thereby we demonstrate the very spirit of Christ himself. It denotes an affectionate crying in prayer as a consequence of the relationship that we have with him. What confidence this morning. Little children pleading before their parent can say little else than Father, Father. And for our God this morning, our Father, that plea emanating from the indwelling Holy Ghost in our souls is enough for him. And it proves the reality of our adoption. My time is gone. There are a number of other works and benefits. We look to the Lord for another opportunity and deal with those at another time. But let me close in conclusion by saying that the indwelling of the Holy Ghost is ours by the gift of God. We are, as John the Baptist entreated, baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It is that power from on high that has come upon us, which we desire, I trust, in even greater measure that will enable us to be witnesses for him, just as he has said and invited, ye are my witnesses. He is that spirit of truth that teaches us and instructs us even in the things that we ought to say. And he is our challenger that our behavior would tend in increasing measure towards Christ-likeness. And under his influence, we continually shy away from the enticing words of man's wisdom, preferring above all that which the Holy Ghost teacheth us and leads us in. As I close, I think upon Charles Wesley's hymn, where it eloquently summarizes the intention of our lesson this morning. And it says, come, Holy Ghost, our hearts inspire, let us thine influence prove. Source of the old prophetic fire, fountain of light and of love. Expand thy wings, celestial dove, brood o'er our nature's night. On our disordered spirits move, and let there now be light. God through himself us then shall know, if thou within us shine and sound with all the saints below, the depths of Christ's love divine. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts this morning are, and shall we bow in prayer and ask his blessing. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the merits of his finished crosswork, we have gifted to us the indwelling of God the Holy Ghost. Father, we pray that that indwelling would be a mighty infilling, that thou wouldst lead thy children forth in mighty power and strength. Help us to be witnesses for thee. And in us, Lord, help us to show forth Christ our Saviour. And O Lord God, in the power of the Holy Ghost, attend the preaching of thy truth and bring much blessing in the saving of precious souls. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen.